Thanks, Frank. Now I remember why I like wearing a suit jacket and have a spot to put all these cords. William Tyndale is a man mainly known today. He's a fellow who's long since passed away, and he has lent his name to a large Christian publishing house. You'll probably have to kill all the lights, Taryn. I'll have to read in the dark. Reading about this man who lived at the earliest days of the printing presses is interesting. He was born in England sometime maybe around 1477 or 1484, or even perhaps as late as 1494, so 17, 18 years of somewhere in between. He attended and he graduated from Oxford University, and he also attended and graduated from Cambridge University in England, and he became a Roman Catholic priest. About 20 years later, he began his work on translating the New Testament. He was translating it into the English language, and he also began to develop a bit of a reputation at that time. He was often debating and disputing with the theologians of his day, and these debates started to get him into a lot of hot water, so much hot water that he was examined for his opinions and was released at that time. So Tyndale took that hint, and he left the part of England where he had been, and he went on to London, where he also found at that time that there was no freedom for him to work on translating the scriptures into English. He said at this period of his life that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament. Nay, there was no place to do it in all of England. However, Tyndale fortunately found a wealthy supporter during his time in England, a person who was going to support his translation efforts financially. Tyndale left England and eventually found himself in the newly Lutheranized, if that's a word, in the newly Lutheranized areas of Germany, and he arranged for a printing of his work. Now, I'm going to show you three progressive copies of his work, and you'll see that they get better each time. So that would be the very first one, and the printing presses, and he actually had to flee because he was being pursued at the time when this one was being printed. So this is the only fragments that are left of that version of the Bible, of the Gospel of Matthew. The second one is actually a complete version. It actually was complete, but what was starting to happen is that as he was going forward, he recognized that he didn't have it perfect in some of his translation, and so he also was making changes. And you'd see the third version of this, of the scriptures behind me, that actually is the Gospel of John, and quite a bit more fancy, and it's actually so fancy that down here it says the British Library. So that's the Gospel of John, and it's a little hard reading, but it's pretty close to what we have in our King James Version, and actually the King James Version borrowed on the Tyndale versions. So the New Testaments that he was making eventually made their way back to England, where the Roman Catholic Church landed up buying all the copies they could of the New Testaments and destroying them. But unwittingly, they were actually financing Tyndale's future translation efforts because they were being bought. This is a good thing for a publisher. Their public denunciations of the translation served to market the volume, and also it piqued in England's interest in this work, so much so that Fox's Book of Martyrs says that Tyndale's translations came into England thick and threefold. It sounds like a lot anyways. I'm not sure what thick and threefold really means. But after other attempts to capture Tyndale, the authority eventually succeeded in their quest by having a friend betray him. Tyndale was taken away, and before he perished, he prayed that the King of England's eyes might be opened. He was then strangled and burnt at the stake, an event that Tyndale, for much of his life, knew might happen. Now, the reason I'm trying to introduce you a little bit to Tyndale is for this one question. Did knowing and seeing what had happened to other reformers of his day stop Tyndale from following God, or did he bow to the edicts of men? According to Christian research organizations such as the Voice of the Martyrs, We live at a time of persecution of the Christian church, a persecution which is unparalleled in any time of our history. Millions of our brothers and sisters in the Lord live with the concern of being turned over to the authorities, of having their churches demolished, or having their leadership imprisoned and executed. 5,000 Christians just a few weeks ago in Nigeria had this happen to them. Their churches were burnt, many of the people were burned up, hacked, and it's one of the things that happens in a lot of areas. The Christians' concerns are based usually on the well-founded belief that they're Islamic, or they're Hindi, or they're Buddhist, or they're communist, or their tribal neighbors will incite a mob or government agents to do away with them. And yet, who should they fear? Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for this day. We do thank you for the freedom we have in this country to open your word. And Father, although we don't face very often persecution of the type that Tyndale faced or our brothers and sisters in Nigeria faced, we recognize that that could happen as well. And Father, we ask that you, through the words that we think today and speak of today, and the things that you may place upon our hearts, that you would help us, that you would help us to be brave and courageous, and that we will not have a fear of man, that rather we will fear you. So help us this day, Lord. Help us as we open your word, and help your word to speak to us. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me to our passages for today. At least we'll get started on some of our passages today. And we've got several passages, so I'm going to just turn over to Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." One verse there. Over to Proverbs chapter 2, beginning right at the beginning of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 2 says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And over to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. And just reading to verse 12. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer." I really need to begin with some definitions here. Definitions in this case are going to be absolutely necessary. They're important to get us into the same rut in the road so that we can travel along, bumping along together. Now, the Hebrew scriptures have several words that convey the thought of fear, but only three words in the New Testament or in the Old Testament are often used. Only three words tend to be used often. According to Eugene Merrill, the idea behind our translated word fear can cover a wildly ranging things. It can cover mild uneasiness, it can actually cover dread, and it can also cover the thought of stark terror. So fear has got a fairly wide ranging thought behind it. There is no separate Hebrew word to describe a specific fear of God. The word fear is found in different contexts about 400 times in the Bible, and the word afraid is found another 200 times. So the word comes up quite a bit. Now, a few weeks back, Stan mentioned godly fear in his introduction to the Proverbs, and Frank developed a bit on the foundation that Stan laid. And Stan said that the scriptural fear of God relates to the reverence, awe, and submission which the disciple of God feels for him. This attitude of fear shows itself as being obedient to and in cooperation with God. So I'd like to explore a little bit more of the fear of God than Frank or Stan could do in their introductions. And I'd like to begin with a wider focus on the biblical idea of fear. To begin with, I'd like you to consider that fear is actually like the fruits and vegetables that you and I may plant in a garden. You don't see it, do you? It's like the fruits and vegetables we may plant in a garden. Now you need to judge fear by the fruit that it produces. And that fruit, the fruit that is produced in that garden, will give you an understanding of who planted the crop, be it God or man. So you need to actually look at what the outcome of the fear is sometimes to understand what the source of the planter, who was the farmer who planted that crop. So I'd like to consider three types of God-produced fear this morning. The first type of God-produced fear is the very first type of fruit is the fear of damnation, the dread of things to come. So to illustrate this thought, if you consider back to the time of Adam and Eve when they sinned, they enjoyed the presence of God before that time with them. It should be amazing to the reader of the early chapters in the book of Genesis. As they read those things, this couple is able to walk and talk with the living God in the garden. And there just doesn't seem to be any distance between them. There's just this relationship, this friendship between them, and fellowship was going on. And they seemed either oblivious to God's greatness and power, or they just saw God's power, but they had no reason to fear God. They didn't have any reason to anticipate anything but good from God's hand. So in these early blissful days, the Bible records that Adam and Eve obeyed God in what he told them to do. They tended the garden, they named the animals, and it's all grand, it's all great. They recognized God's authority over them. But then, sin entered their lives. And one of the very first byproducts of sin, we can read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Adam replies to God, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid. I was afraid. That's fear. Where did that suddenly come from? Well, they experienced fear of God's might. They experienced fear of God's awesome power. They also experienced fear that was brought on by their disobedience. They experienced fear, which was valid concerns and dread regarding judgment and punishment, and God's disfavor, and God's displeasure. Now, fear is not a bad thing to a certain degree. Fear can be used often in teaching, for we teach a child to fear certain things. I know I was telling my children, don't reach up onto the stove, you're gonna burn your hand, or don't reach up onto the counter, I've got tea there. So I'm teaching them a little bit of fear and giving them a sense of consequences to actions. One of my daughters uses the phrase, make good choices, so that we understand consequences. She'll say, make good choices before we go out of the house sometimes. So that's important. It's teaching us to understand the consequences of your actions. And in a way, sometimes that involves fear. Fear can be a powerful, powerful tool in choosing to make good choices. Fear is used of God, the Holy Spirit, in much the same way. I know that when I first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior as a young boy, fear of God's judgment, fear of hell, fear of eternal, non-ending damnation was a large part of my looking to God for his remedy to my sin. I believe that would be very true for many here today if we asked other people, how did you come to the Lord? That fear was the vehicle which drove them to the foot of the cross. At least it was for me. That fear, used of God the Holy Spirit to convict the sinner of sin and the unavoidable consequences of rebellion and sin, is a fear of God's righteous judgment. Now this fear is profitable for the unconverted. Matthew's Gospel 10:28 says, "Be afraid of the one, that's God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell." So many of you would realize that I've been an admirer of John Bunyan. John Bunyan for many years. Now, Bunyan was a preacher, and he was also an author in 1600s England. After serving in the Parliamentary Army, Bunyan followed his father in the family trade of being a tinkerer. It's something probably we don't do too much of now. Anyways, he was a tinkerer, and in his life, he received very little formal education. He married at the age of 21, and 5 years later, he found himself to be a widower. Bunyan likely was no worse than his neighbors. At least that's what he thinks. He was probably no worse than his neighbors. But he was racked and torn with the guilt of his sin. His book, Grace Abounding, which is a great book to read, discusses how he understood how far away from God he was. And that by trying just to be good, he would always continually fail and fall. And he'd just make himself miserable in the process. And still, he would be incapable of pleasing God. Now, the fear of future punishment was a huge component in Bunyan's experience. And so Bunyan wrote at that time, "Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, and of my great fears of perishing forever." Bunyan repented of his sin, and he became a true believer at about the age of 25. Hebrews 2:14-15 speaks of the work of our Savior, and it tells how Jesus conquers this fear in a believer. "Since the children," he says, or since the writer of Hebrews says, "since the children have flesh and blood, he too," speaking of Jesus, "he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Hebrews 10:27 continues with that thought when it says that the people who do not repent are left only with a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So the very first biblical fear is the fear of doom. It's a fear of judgment. It's a fear of damnation. Now, the fear of being damned for eternity will drive people either to the cross or away from it. And the fruit of this fear, the fruit of the fear, if this garden is being properly tended, the fruit of the fear will actually produce salvation. Now, the second fear of God, the second type of God-produced fear, the second type of fruit for the believer now, we're talking just for believers, is the fear of displeasing your Savior. Have you ever wondered sometimes whatever has happened to godly fear? In our modern church age, it seems to have fallen out of fashion. Now, if you watch TV, you've probably had to watch the Pepsi commercials like I've watched. These are the commercials where the guys either shows up at his daughter's school with a boogie van with a big mural on the side, or it's also him trying on incredibly tight jeans, which are very unbecoming for a middle-aged man, or it's also showing himself as having very long hair, which didn't seem to work well in an office environment. Things like that fall out of fashion, and in a way in our society, sometimes we look at the fear of God as being some kind of archaic thing that has fallen out of fashion in our society. What I think we have trouble reconciling our need to fear God and to love God too. And we don't seem to be able to find that balance between our fear of God and our love for God. We look at fear as being all negative, a totally negative emotion. And love, well, love is love. I know, I realize there are several scriptures that talk and speak of a believer not having fear. No fear is an awesome promise that is given to the follower of Jesus Christ. But no fear of what? But no fear of what? Romans 8:15 speaks to believers and it says to them, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So in these two passages, the Christians are told to stop fearing. But what are they told to stop fearing? What are they being told to stop fearing? I think they're being told to stop fearing God's wrath, God's punishment being poured out on them. And this is the type of fear that originally led us to the foot of the cross. It was dealt with at Calvary. So we should never again, as Romans 8 says, be a slave again to that type of fear, the fear of God's wrath and punishment. Now, knowing that Jesus paid our sin penalty, what kind of fear then should we have? Well, I would offer up that we should have one type of fear, and that type of fear is the fear of displeasing our Lord. Now, I love my wife, I do, but I still don't like to displease her. And this is not because she's a terrible, terrible tyrant when she's displeased. It has nothing to do with my wife being a terrible tyrant, but my love for my wife should propel me to act in ways that seek to please her, partially by not doing things which I know bug her. How much more should I then be pleasing my living God? Our model should be Lord Jesus Christ, who in John's Gospel, chapter 8, says he always pleased his Father. So the second fear then is begun from a seed of love and respect. It's begun from a seed of love and respect. It's similar to the love and respect a child should have for the authority of a loving parent. We should fear God's displeasure and correction if we act in ways which are contrary to his will. But we should also realize that there are those times of correction in our lives, and they are being carefully measured out by a God who loves us. So the fear is a marvelous motivator sometimes. And the biblical fear of displeasing God should motivate us towards desiring to live holier lives. So the third type of fear, the third type of fruit is really a fear that's produced by our awe of God. This is the third type of fear. Now, I still remember the very first time I saw the mountains. I still can recall this as a guy who grew up in the St. Lawrence lowland area of Ontario, having an ethnic origin from the undersea world of Holland, that I saw the mountains and I went, wow, are those ever great? Well, the very third biblical type of fear is somewhat like my mountain experience, except it's different. You see, I think now as I drive through the mountains that they are something to get to the other side of. Often they almost seem like they're in the way. It's different with God and our fear of God. See, our continued exposure to God should produce the realization for us that there is no getting to the other side of God. He is infinite. There is no other side of him to get to like my mountains. He is beyond our ability to understand. He is holy, he is all-powerful, and he knows everything, even things that are unspoken. He has plans for government, he has plans for individuals. He is the source of love, he is righteous, he is just. He should be reverenced and held in awe, for he is majestic. And yet with God, as we begin to go over what we know of him, we realize that in a lot of ways, we don't even scratch the surface to what we know of him. Job said, in Job 37, he said, he does great things beyond our understanding, and he is beyond our reach. So God is worthy of our fear, our worship, and our awe for who he is. So we should be able to see just how great our God is, and it should cast us on our lives into a more real light. And that perspective of all that we are and all that we have is best seen against who God is. That gives us real perspective. And the difference between us and him should drive us to our knees. The Apostle John fell to the ground as if he had died during his encounter with the glorified Lord. Isaiah reacted to the vision he received of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of the throne room of God, when he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined. Woe to me, I am ruined." For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So in our modern churches, I think we sometimes make a mistake when we try to make people feel comfortable as we gather to worship. And I sometimes think that is a mistake, because what happens is we are told that Christ is in our presence, and we say, well, when two or three of us gather together, Christ is with us. And we start to take this relationship casually. That's how I know I am. After a while, it's like, yeah, I expect Christ to be with us. Christ with us is a tremendous promise, but we lose sight of just how vast and infinite Christ with us is. Hebrews 12:28 tells us, it doesn't tell some Old Testament Jews, but talks to us in 28 and 29 of Hebrews 12. It says, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So surely if Isaiah and John could quake at the fear of the sight of the Lord, they were honorable men, and yet they were sinful men too. We should as well. So let's summarize then our fear of the God before we go on to talk a little bit about the fear of man. I'd like to state that these three fruits of God, of God-led fear, are the basis for the fear of God statements that we find in the book of Proverbs. If you have no fear of God, you cannot acquire true wisdom. Your quest for wisdom without God will begin in a garden where nothing of value grows. Godly fear should produce a righteous and holy fruit in our lives. So our first type of fruit was the fear of damnation. That, therefore, the coming to God in repentance from sin is the beginning of wisdom, which saves us from eternal consequences of our sinful actions. The second type of fear of God is the fear of displeasing my Savior. If I get away from a close walk with God, He may chasten me with His rod, but He does so out of love for me. So I may fear His discipline, but that is different. That is different than dreading His eternal judgment. And the third type of fear of God that you will find in the Bible is a fear based upon reverence and awe. It's standing in awe and respect to the might and the power of God, and assures that we regard our actions, our lives, from a vantage point which forces us not to overly exalt ourselves or even makes us unduly proud. Now, I realize that I haven't talked about one type of fear that many in this room probably have experienced in their walk with the Lord. And I haven't talked about it because I don't believe that it's a biblical fear. I have not discussed that dreadful state of doubt and wallowing in the anguish and the mire, the pigsty, of not knowing whether I've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't think that this is a God-produced fear. It's not a biblical fear. Having doubts has no positive benefits. It produces no positive fruit. It suppresses your witness. It ruins your walk. It squashes your testimony. It stops your growth. And therefore, if I would attribute this non-biblical, non-godly fear to the father of lies, it's a counterfeit. It's satanic. So far, all that I've discussed is to prepare our minds for what the fear of God could mean in the Proverbs. And before I even began, I knew that it's impossible to do an adequate job of telling people to fear God. That's hard to do. We could say that, and we could say it till we're blue in the face, we must fear God. But how do we do that? Let's study the fourth thing now. The fourth thing. And now we've gotten on to the fear of man. Now, this is not really a fruit anymore. Now, this is a weed that produces no good outcome. So this is growing up, and it produces no good outcome. But the interesting thing sometimes about weeds is that when they first are starting out, they look pretty good. They do. They look actually quite nice. You actually have to look at it not at the beginning of its life cycle. You actually have to look at it later on in its life cycle sometimes to realize that this thing is a weed. Proverbs 29:25 is one verse that talks a little bit about the fear of man. It says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, I've heard how difficult it was for some of our seniors here to pray openly in their barracks when they joined the army during the Second World War. Some folks have a horrible fear of public speaking. Our society, our frightened and scared society, does not like to be reminded about fear, does it? Fear motivates a certain course of action, and yet to our ears, fear is a negative and difficult emotion to deal with. Fear of terrorist attacks drove the U.S. military to spend billions of dollars, both all in the USA, in Afghanistan, and also in Iraq. Fear of continued Hezbollah attacks made Israel bomb Lebanon heavily. Fear of bombs and assaults have made airport security a lengthy process which we endure. Fear of the future, fear of aging, fear of death, fear of Friday the 13th, which we just hopped over. Some people even supposedly fear it's a day. So Christian brothers and sisters, what makes you afraid? Is it being a fear of being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? Being called a fanatic? One of those weird born-again people? Fear of standing out in society, being withdrawn from by your peers and isolated? Fear of man, or peer fear, is real. Go to any junior high or high school, and I know young kids are being judged and condemned if they do not cave into their into the peers' moral standards. Peer fear is a fear factor which we will still feel as adults. Peer fear is best conquered early on in your lives. Otherwise, your life will be conducted according to the whims of other people. You will not be able to act with integrity and conviction. You will become wishy-washy. You will start maybe quoting words like tolerance and harmony and conflict avoidance as your buzzwords and standards that you're seeking to conduct your life by. But your life loses purpose. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. Now, a snare is a trap. Now, I remember when I was a boy, my brother Doug and I, we would create snares. We would get some string in a box. We would set it up on the ground, maybe a stick holding, propping up the box. And being little boys, we had lots of time. We put a little tasty morsel in there, and we went after, capturing Ontario-sized squirrels or cats, anything that really that moved, hopefully a bird, anything pretty much that could be stupid enough to go into our little box, our little snare. Snares are traps. Usually, a snare provides some nourishment for its victims, but they are more dangerous than going hungry. Today, peer fear, as in any generation, offers up enticements in their snares that are meant to meet just a tiny bit of our physical needs. Maybe it's your peers saying, "Boy, you did a good job." Maybe it, for some people, it might be, something that meets our physical needs. But just think of the poor bird that gets trapped by two preteen boys. This is not a good place to be. A snare is a trap. It is meant to hurt you in the long run. There's no getting free easily. So peer fear cajoles a teen into perhaps trying drugs. Peer fear may lead a young man or young woman into sexually promiscuous activity, or perhaps even other things like maybe shoplifting or other things. For a time, peers will meet our needs for friendship and for belonging. That's why gangs are popular. But in the end, you lose control of the kind of person you are. Peer fear, as an adult, may mean that I sacrifice my integrity for my next business deal, or compromising just a little bit morally in the things I do and say at my office. So a snare, when it has caught its victim, is meant to hold you against your will. You will have lost your freedom to act, but if you do not seek to break free, a snare will hurt you physically or mentally. If you are trapped by peer pressure, and trying to please other people, there's actually a key to peer fear. The key is the word no. Courage to use this one simple word is the key out of many a snare. So now, how do I go about fearing God? Now, this is really the crux of it. So, and this is how I'm going to close off. One author says, in his opinion, that the fear of God and the fear of man have always been not only incompatible, but inversely proportional to one another. So the greater fear of God I have, the lesser fear of man I'll have. When by God's grace a man answers the call of true discipleship, his fear of man will be overtaken and ultimately consumed by his fear of God. They are incompatible. To fear God and to fear man, these things are totally opposite ends of the universe. So that's where you and I need to be. We need to be true disciples, those who have counted the cost and are unwilling to sin against our Father by fearing man. As Jesus himself said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." So how do I, as a cowardly person, gain courage? How do I change my cowardice into boldness? Well, I think that courage is really a byproduct of trying to live to please Christ. So when I only seek to please Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone, I will regard his "well done, thou good and faithful servant" as being such lofty praise as to rise over any and all praise of man. And then courage starts to become my second nature. Now, if you remember the Apostle Peter, the key to his amazing change, remember the Apostle Peter, just before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant girl asks Peter a question, and Peter denies the Lord Jesus. Less than 2 months later, Peter has the bravery and the courage to stand in front of a crowd of mocking people, numbering thousands, and proclaim Christ. He's also able, suddenly, to stand in front of the authorities boldly. The key to why Peter is able to do that is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And it says in that verse, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." These men had been with Jesus. Spend time with Lord Jesus in word and prayer. That is how you need to care for your garden to raise up good fruit. The weeds of the fear of man will diminish, and courage will grow, as it even did for the apostles and for William Tyndale. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again for bringing us here today. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your care for us. But Father, we ask that you would help us to be more bold. Father, we would lose our fear of man, and that we would seek just to please you, that we would desire just to have that phrase from your lips, that "well done, thou good and faithful servant," that would be ringing in our heads when we are faced with situations that ask us to compromise. Father, may we seek your pleasure, your good pleasure for the things we've done and have been involved with and the things we say. May that alone guide us. Father, we again do thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you that Proverbs that were written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago are still valid today. And Father, we now would ask you to be with us as we leave this place, that we would have a good week coming up. And Father, we ask as well that you'd be with those who weren't with us this day because of illness, that your hand would be upon them too. So Father, we do ask that you'd be with us, and we pray that you'd help us to be more courageous in our lives, that fear of man would be a thing of the past, and that we'd only seek to fear God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.